This morning, we're going to talk a lot about life, but I'm going to begin talking about death. A very common depiction of death, as you may know, includes the idea of walking towards the light, right? Sometimes a person who has had a near-death experience, they describe it as there being a light that they saw. I was watching the first episode of the new Lord of the Rings TV series on Amazon Prime, and at the end, this little group who had group of elves who had done their duty in battle were sent off to a land where they get to their reward was to eternally live in peace. And how is it depicted? By clouds parting and being enveloped by light. But this morning, we're going to see that when John talks about walking in the light, he's speaking about life. Light or darkness is not something we just enter into after death, but it summarizes our lives in the here and now. To live in the light is to know God through Jesus Christ. To live in darkness is to remain in our sinful state and live according to sin. But the good news for you, Christian, is that if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, you have been brought out of darkness into light. We read that in our call to worship this morning. We're no longer blind, but now we see. And as John will show us, a part of being in the light includes how we now see our sin for what it is and seek to continually expose it and be rid of it. Whereas to live in darkness includes continuing to live a life of habitual, unrepentant sin, or even foolishly denying that sin exists at all. And so my main point this morning, what I think John is wanting us to see, is that walking in the light as God is light includes a right view of, an attitude toward, our sin. As we continue our series this morning in 1 John, remember that John is seeking to assure his congregation, his readers, that they truly know God. Against this group, we'll call them the secessionists, who have sort of left their church with ideas of their own. And as we go along this morning, I hope that you'll see that we not only have a right need to have a right view of our sin and our sinfulness, but a right attitude toward it as we live the Christian life. And that you grow in confidence that you truly know God, that you have been brought into the light and have been fundamentally changed in how you live, even as you continue to fight the remaining sin in your life day by day. Now, we begin this morning by looking at verse 5, where John makes a statement about the character of God, and we need to understand why, what he's saying and why he's saying it if we're going to understand what he has to say in the rest of our section today. So, verse number 5, number 1 on the outline, a profound statement, God is light. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Notice this verse connects with what we did last week in verses 1 to 4. Like this. In those verses, John attested to proclaiming the word of life, and that by holding fast to him, fellowship exists with the Father and the Son. We see proclamation here again in verse 5, right? What we heard from him, we proclaim to you. And in the next verse, we see the theme of fellowship again in verse 6. However, John switches gears here somewhat from what he was saying last week. And now he defines the content of his message that he received from this word of life, right? What they heard from him, I think he's referring to the word of life, Jesus. And it's this, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, which if you read the Gospel of John, you read this letter, you notice themes overlap all over the place. This language sounds somewhat familiar. John 1, 4 and 5 says this, in him, he's speaking about the Word, which becomes clear in John 1 is Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then later in John 8:12, Jesus says this about himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's interesting is that in the Gospel of John, the light is clearly Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate. But here in 1 John, the referent is different, right? He's just saying God is light. Once again, I think this shows us the close relationship between the Father and the Son, a point that John makes over and over again. God is light, and his Son is the manifestation of that light to the world. But what does it mean to say that God is light exactly? Based on its biblical background in the Old Testament, to say God is light is to describe his very being and nature, including his glory, his holiness, which is often associated with light or fire in the Old Testament. You can think about when he shows up to Moses at the bush, right? But in addition, there is an ethical dimension to what John is saying here too, right? Think of Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? So God's word leads us into truth, not error, into righteousness, not wickedness. Because God himself is morally pure and holy, everything he says and does is light and illuminates the way that we should go. Then he states negatively, in him is no darkness at all, or whatsoever it could be translated. Right? There's not a shade or a speck of imperfection, morally or otherwise, in God. No fault or falsehood. He is totally opposed to all that is sinful and false. And as we will see as we get further down, to walk in darkness is to live according to sin and reject the truth. And this is the purpose of this opening statement. John is going to give three implications for the rest. We're going to see them in the rest of this passage. Three implications of the truth that God is light. As he argues against the false teachers who have left the church that he's writing to. Now, if you look at verses 6 to 10, I want you to look at verse 6, 8, and 10, and you see that all of them start with, if we say, right? If we say, if we say, if we say. So we're going to basically follow that flow as we go through the letter, but I put verses 8 to 10 together, and I'll explain why when we get there. All right, so we're going to start with verses 6 and 7, and basically what I think John is getting at is how you walk talks, okay? It might not be right English, but you'll get it in a minute. If God is light, then those who are his true followers will themselves walk in light. That's implication number one, how you walk talks. I'll read it again. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, the first thing that John is basically saying here is that words only get you so far. Focus on verse 6 for a moment. If you say you know God, but the way you live your life reflects darkness, meaning you live according to sin, then John says you lie. Now, John is not talking about sinlessness, okay? I'm going to reiterate this several times. He's not talking about sinless perfection in this letter. Because he says two verses later that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. John does not teach perfectionism. So, walking in darkness is not equivalent to acts of sin, right? Which Christians still do, but to live according to sin. Right? Meaning your life looks no different after you supposedly have come to know Jesus. That your life is summarized by unrepentant, habitual sin. That's darkness. Now, this is an important distinction. Why? Because some might try and do the following. When they talk about John saying you have fellowship with, when John speaks of having fellowship with him, some would say he's not referring to merely being a Christian, but it's referring to sort of this higher level of Christianity that can ebb and flow, that you can enjoy at certain times than others, depending on how you're living. And so they say, John's not really saying that if you walk in darkness, you don't have a relationship with God, you're lost. Right? That's not what he's getting at. And I just want to say that I think the very context of 1 John refutes this thought. That's not how he uses the language of light and darkness. To give you an example from later in the same book, it's not exactly the language of light and darkness, but when he speaks of love, this is what he says in chapter 4, 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So you see, do you see the connection? Right? God is love. All who have been born of him know God. You could say have fellowship with God. love others. And if you don't love, and specifically I think he means first and foremost, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll see that as we go through the letter, then that means you don't know God. That's the idea here in verse 6. God is light. Those who know him are born of him, walk in light. Light and darkness are two different states of being for John. It seems that he says this because though these this group who left their church, the heretics that left, they're claiming to have fellowship with God and maybe even a higher level of fellowship with God. But John is saying their lives, on top of their bad doctrine, their lives show that not to be true. Something John is fighting an early form of what is called Gnosticism. The G at the beginning is silent. Gnosticism, which taught that the deeds of the body cannot contaminate your spirit. Okay, so what you did in your physical body didn't matter. Right, you could know God while also living however you please because the body is irrelevant to the spiritual. It's hard to know if this belief system was around full-blown. We see it later in church history, about 100 years later or so, it becomes more full-blown, but maybe this is the beginnings of that, I don't know. And although this belief system in particular does not persist in our day, at least not in name, it's not uncommon to know those who claim fellowship with God, I know him, and yet who see no necessity to lead a consistently holy life, who believe that it is possible to be in right relationship with God while behaving unrighteously. They might not say it that bluntly, but that's what they display. We are right to be uneasy and troubled with those who claim to know Jesus Christ and yet walk in persistent, unrepentant sin, seeming not to care what God's word says. Saying you believe the truth without living the truth makes your words and life a lie. Maybe I'll put it this bluntly. Fake Christians walk in darkness. Now, I know that sounds blunt, but tell me I'm not in the text. What he's saying, right? We lie and do not practice the truth. In John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character named Talkative. He likes to talk about spiritual things and talk about them he does. But what you find out about him is that everything he talks about actually makes no difference to how he lives. And eventually Christian tells him, you know, we're trying to actually get somewhere. We don't want to just talk about it. And so he gets bored of them and leaves. And this is how he's described in the book. It says, he talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth. But he knows only to talk of them. Religion has no place in his heart. All he has lies in his tongue. Right belief and right behavior are inextricably linked together, not just in John, but in the Bible. So if you're here this morning and you would say you're a Christian and yet you live in open, serious, unrepentant sin without any concern or conviction over it, you must seriously heed John's words. Now, just in light of this, as a way of application and teaching, let me say a word here about why church discipline exists and is necessary in order for a church to be healthy and biblical. When somebody claims to be a follower of Christ and is a member of a local church, and yet they walk in open and serious unrepentant sin, the church has to take action. I've preached a whole sermon on church discipline. You can read Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've talked about this before. But one of the reasons that is given for church discipline is to maintain the church's purity and witness, right? Meaning this, we preach a gospel that says Jesus changes people. And yet if we allow those who claim his name to persist in a pattern of unrepentant sin, even in the face of warning and calling them back, this contradicts the very message we proclaim. I'll give you an illustration of this. I was talking to a new believer one time and they told me how they had had, before they were a Christian, they'd had this longtime friend who claimed to be a believer, or a Christian, and had been for a long time. Well, this person that I was speaking to becomes a Christian themselves. And once they become a Christian, they start to question, how can it be that their friend can claim Christianity and yet be living with someone, not his wife, being open about that fact without any intention to marry? This was very confusing for this person. They were saying to themselves, how can this be? But at the same time, they're saying, but I'm a new believer and maybe I just don't know something that I don't know what I don't know, right? And I assured this person their thoughts are on the right track. This person's life contradicts their confession. And John says that should not be so. But what made me more upset was that the actions of this person who claimed Christ was confusing my new unbelieving friend. Do you see why cases of open and unrepentant sin, when they come up in the church, we have a responsibility as elders and as a congregation, if it gets that far, to do something? For someone to say they're in the light, meaning they know God through Christ, but then to live as if in utter darkness is confusing not only to Christians, but to the outside world. Why would the gospel be attractive if your and I's life looks no different? But we really are, to steal Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 5, we really are a new lump that is unleavened with malice and evil, right? That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, in that whole context of disciplining the man in their church, he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, talking about since our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, right? Walking in light looks different from walking in darkness. And this is the contrast that John gives us in verse 7. Look, he says in verse 7 there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'll use John's gospel one more time to shine light on this contrast. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, 19 to 21, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This walking in the light is not sinlessness, but it is growth in godliness. There is a sustained effort to live a life pleasing to God, to not attempt to conceal and hide. It is to follow Christ's loving and obedient example, as we'll see next week in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 2. When you come into relationship with God through the light, who is Christ, you are given life, and now you see clearly. You see the glory of Christ and his truth and are transformed by him. We no longer walk in darkness. Let me put a little bit more concreteness to what it looks like to walk in the light from this letter itself. I would give you just two examples. The first would be love. 1 John 2, 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Right? And then the second example comes down from verses 8 to 10 in this chapter, which we'll talk about in a minute. Confessing your sins. Part of walking in the light is being open and exposing your sin when needed. And John tells us there are two results here of walking in the light. Well, number one, fellowship with one another. Now, you might be surprised. I was expecting him to say, we have fellowship with God. But remember from verse 3, if you look at 1 John 1, 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship with God and fellowship with one another is connected, okay? And I think it is strategic here for John to say this, fellowship with one another. Why? In chapter 2, verse 19, he's going to tell you that this group separated from his readers and no longer is with them, no longer has fellowship with them. So I think what he's trying to get at is, how can they claim to have fellowship with God when they neglect and don't love God's people, right? They've left you. They've stopped fellowshipping with us. And for us, the core truth is this. If you are rightly connected to God, you will be rightly connected to his people. There's no real fellowship with God that is not expressed with other believers. To love God is expressed in loving other Christians. This should change the way you view your fellow Christian believer. The local church is the bride of Christ, and you should love her because God loves her. And you have been born of God. Now, some of you have experienced deep church hurt, been part of downright dysfunctional and loveless churches that have made you very, you know, tepid. But don't give up on the local church. You need other believers in your life. To say that you love God, but that you hate the church is a contradiction in terms. Okay? Now, the second result of walking in the light is that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The verb tense here gives you the sense of a continuing activity. Okay? Walking and cleansing is sort of, if you want to bring out the literal nature of the Greek. All right? So they're continuous activities. And I think what this shows is as we walk in the light, it doesn't mean we never sin, but think about it this way. In the cross of Christ, the full penalty and guilt of sin is paid for. And as we continue walking in the light, the blood of Christ continues cleansing us from remaining sin. Right? Walking in the light will expose you. That's sort of the point of turning on the light. But we don't despair, for the cross of Christ has done all that is necessary to purify us from sin, and the shed blood of Christ continues to be applied to our sins. Right? So we can be open and honest before God because we have confidence in the cross. So that was the first point, how you walk talks. And if you think, wow, that's really blunt and black and white, well, you got like three more chapters of John to go, okay? And he continues to be blunt and very black and white. He just cuts through to the issue. But now, John is going to address a second issue, and that is the issue of ongoing sin, right? I told you he doesn't teach sinlessness, but this is another implication of God being light and us walking in the light. The successionists seemingly think they don't deal with sin any longer since they have come to know God. But in actuality, John says, it is in continuing to acknowledge our sinfulness and confess them, our sins, that actually shows you're walking in light. So let me read verses 8 to 10. We will need to have a right view of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Focus on verse 8 for just a minute first. It seems, like I said, this breakaway group thinks they are sinless. We don't know the details of all of it. But look how point 1 and verses 6 and 7 and 8 here come together. In the first point, to walk in darkness is to reject the truth and lie. And here in verse 8, to claim to be without sin is also to reject the truth and lie to yourself, right? It's to be self-deceived. I remember back in college, periodically there would be preachers who would come to campus to do open-air preaching. There was one man, Brother Micah. Brother Micah would yell at students and tell girls they were going to hell because their shorts were too short and that all the sorority houses were going to put the prostitutes out of business, that kind of stuff. As you can tell, it was helpful for nobody. And Brother Micah also believed that he was without sin, that he no longer sins. He goes up and down the East Coast. He's actually quite a mystical character on college campuses. But Brother Micah no longer believes he sins, ever, at all. And John would say to him, you are self-deceived, my friend. You do not have the truth. Now, though we think this claim that John is confronting is ridiculous and sort of out there somewhere, you might be surprised that it is somewhat quite contemporary as well. We have in our day come up with a lot of names for sin. Mistake, flaw, slip-up, my bad. It's one of my idiosyncrasies. It's one of my imperfections. You get it. We now largely interpret our own sinfulness through psychological terms and sociological lenses, right? Or there are plenty who are simply bold enough to say, I am not a sinner. Sin, as D.A. Carson puts it, is a snicker word, right? People snicker at it. They give a scornful laugh when they hear that word, sin. This group is saying sin is no longer present in their lives. They've moved past it. They're Christians, but they don't need any more cleansing from sin. But John is clear, they are devoid of the truth because if they knew the truth, they would be inevitably aware of their sinfulness. The only people they are deceiving about being sinless is themselves. But again, notice the sharp contrast in verse 9, right? In contrast to saying we have no sin, verse 8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? The only appropriate this is the only appropriate Christian view of sin. That even though we've been made new and fundamentally been changed in our nature through being born again, we still have remaining sin in our lives. And if we confess them, God is gracious to forgive us, faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. He will remove the stain. Proverbs 28:13 puts it this way, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confession isn't a popular topic today in Christian churches. Some wonder why we need to do it. Aren't all of our sins already forgiven? But that's a misunderstanding. Continuous confession to God is an acknowledgement of who we are and who he is. There's a reason Jesus, in the prayer he taught us to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Confession does happen initially in conversion, but it continues through the Christian life. Part of living in the light, as God is light, is confessing your sins regularly. Why? Because when you fail, since you are in the light, you see it. And you lay hold of God's promises in Christ to forgive you and cleanse you through that sin. People in darkness don't see. In addition, persistent unrepentant sin is not the mark of a Christian, right? So we need to come to confess. Confession can be public or private, individual or corporate. We model corporate confession. Ron just did it for us this morning, right? We know not many churches do this anymore, but we think it wise and biblical to confess together, to acknowledge that our struggle with sin is ongoing. Even, you know, some of you this morning before you got here, to acknowledge that that we need God's grace day after day after day. But while we're not a group of perfect people, we are redeemed sinners who are making progress together. And so, church, I would encourage you to make confession a part of your prayers regularly, to be honest with the Lord and with others about the evil that still exists in your heart, to be honest about the times when you know you should do something God's Word says you are to do and you don't, and the times when you know there should be something you are to avoid and yet you do it anyway. The times when you gossip about others or envy someone in your heart, when you outright lie to someone with your lips or lust in your heart over someone not your spouse. And it is in confession that he refreshes us and he cancels those sins and brings more cleansing. And right, confession always leads to assurance of pardon. And yet we're too busy often keeping it a secret. Right? Some of you cannot bear to face your own failures due to your own perfectionist tendencies, but we must be a people who walk in the light by exposing our sins to the Lord and when necessary to others, other brothers and sisters. And don't become weary, Christian, as you may be tempted, again and again with the same sin over and over. Keep confessing. Living in the light means nothing is hidden. And I hope as a church that we, as Christ's body, we'll see that being hesitant to face up to failure can be a de facto theology of sinless perfectionism. Right? We might not say we believe it, but by failing to confess, we may actually live that way. We need to pray and strive to have a culture here at our church where those struggling with sin can feel secure in admitting that struggle. But so often we discourage this level of honesty, either being uncomfortable or thinking Christians really don't struggle with certain things. I'll give you one example that we do pretty poorly at, and that is really the sin of pornography. Even me saying that word has made some of you like, whoa, where's this going, right? But this sin is very prevalent in the church. You only have to look at church general statistics to know that. But many Christians are too ashamed to admit their struggle, and as a result, they don't confess it to anyone. It remains hidden. They might confess it to God, but not others who can actually walk with them in very practical ways. Let's not pretend that real Christians don't struggle with these types of sins, lest we discourage them in each other from being transparent or give off the false notion that Christianity is for those who sort of have already overcome those sinful behaviors. Now, John goes on to say, he says in verse 9 there, he is faithful and just. This stuck out to me, especially the word just. First, God is the word faithful, right? He's being faithful to forgive and cleanse because he's a God who's true to his word. In the New Covenant, if you read Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, one of his promises is that he would forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. And in Christ, that's exactly what he does. But on the other hand, how is it just for God to forgive us our sins when in fact we truly are guilty and deserve punishment? How is God acting righteously in forgiving and purifying guilty sinners like us? Well, to get ahead of myself a little bit, the answer is probably to be found in 2:2, 1 John 2:2, right? He is righteous in forgiving those who confess their sins because he sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for those sins. To use Paul's language from Romans 3, God is both the just and the justifier of sinners. He maintains his holiness, and he also gives us salvation by his sinless son's death on the cross. So God is faithful and just to forgive us. Now verse 10, I've put with verses 8 and 9, because I think verses 8 and 10 are largely making the same point. The only difference being this. In verse 8, John says that to say one is without sin is to deceive oneself. In verse 10, to say that one is without sin is to make God a liar. Right? This is a grave charge. This group who thinks they have fellowship with God and probably in some way sees themselves as superior to John's readers are actually guilty of calling God a liar. And he says, John says very clearly, his word is not in us. They are not Christians. How can you have accepted the gospel message when you deny your own sinfulness? So let me just say, we must continue to use the S word in our churches, in a day and age where seemingly the only sin is to call something sin. And because we live in a society that has largely said we have no sin, even we as the church can be tempted to sort of succumb and avoid using the word so as not to be too offensive. But to do so would itself be sin, and to call God a liar. So we must acknowledge our own sin in our own lives, showing that God's word is in us. Charles Spurgeon puts it well when he says this, "The idea of having no sin is a delusion. You are altogether deceived if you say so. The truth is not in you, and you have not seen things in the true light. You must have shut your eyes to the high requirements of the law. You must be a stranger to your own heart. You must be blind to your own conduct every day, and you must have forgotten to search your thoughts and to weigh your motives, or you would have detected the presence of sin. He who cannot find water in the sea is no more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members. As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature." There's a reason they called Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers. So if we're walking in the light, we have a right view of continued sinfulness and need for confession and God's grace every day. We will not say or believe that we're better than we are, but instead we'll be honest about our need for God's continued forgiveness and cleansing. However, we come to our final section, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, where John is going to make sure he's not misunderstood by what he just said. We must not have just the right view of our sin and sort of assurance that God, when we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But church, we must have a right attitude toward your sin. And I'll pick up some of the distinctions between what I mean. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." So here John kind of shifts away from really taking the claims of this secessionist group, right, to directly exhorting his church. And he opens by calling them my little children, which is a word he will use at least another handful of times throughout the letter. In every chapter, he will call them my little children. This language reflects both his endearment for them, his love for them, and also the authority he holds as their spiritual father, if you will, right? And he says, "I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin." I think these things refers primarily back to verses 5 to 10, but it could be just a reference to the letter as a whole, right? He wants his readers to avoid the sins of the heretics specifically, but to also keep them from sin generally, Right? You see, a part of living in the light is not only confession of sin, but avoidance of sin. The forgiveness of sins mentioned in 1:9 is not a license to be casual about sinning. However, once again, we see clearly that John does not teach perfectionism, because he goes on to say, but if anyone does sin. Right? Now, it's very important that we be as balanced as John and the rest of the Bible is about how we should view sin. Christian, because we are united to Christ by faith, all of our sins are atoned for. We have been granted forgiveness. The penalty of sin has been paid. The power of sin is broken. Our guilt for sin is gone. We have full forgiveness. However, do not think for a second that this truth, as John so beautifully highlighted in verse 7 and 9, means that we can think lightly now of our sin. Sin is to be taken seriously. God has called us to be holy as he is holy. He's given us his spirit to walk in his ways. Christ died to make you holy, Christian. To use 1 Peter 1:18, he says it this way, you were ransomed from your old futile ways. And he's talking about the blood of Christ did that. The Christian life includes resisting and fighting against sin in our lives until we die or Jesus comes again. Right? It's not an optional add-on for the super spiritual. John does not believe in sinless perfection, but he does believe that the power of the gospel does truly transform and change how we live. And this is crucial for us to understand, because we all know people who are either, or ourselves, are tempted to sway toward one of two extremes. On the one hand, there are some of us who swing toward being too lenient and casual about our sin. And the danger for you is licentiousness, meaning you'll be tempted to use your freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin by stressing God's provision of forgiveness. So, sometimes you might say, we're all sinners, God understands. Or one writer says it this way, in popular Christian religion of modern times, the impression is sometimes given that sin is not in the end, not intrinsic to the person, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, or that sin is compulsory by God's design, that's just the way God made me, or that salvation alters the destiny of the soul someday, but not necessarily the behavior of the body today. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Or that tolerance mandated by Scripture forbids ethical distinctions of any kind. Judge not, lest you be judged. While John would no doubt recognize the element of truth in some of these slogans in their appropriate context, he would also decry their misuse. He writes to commend a higher road, liberation from the compulsion to believe, behave, and love in ways that fall short of God's glorious and transforming light. To sink it all down, the gospel transforms us. We do not sin so that grace may abound. May it never be, as Paul would say in Romans 6:1. Right? How can we who die to sin still live in it? And so we kill sin. We seek to avoid it. The gospel calls us to leave sin behind. On the other hand, there may be some of you who swing to the other extreme, and you're so concerned and severe toward yourself, your sin, that you struggle to accept and rest in the full forgiveness that Christ has brought you. You tend to be very strict with yourself. You beat yourself up, maybe even to the point of questioning your very salvation all the time, every time you miss the mark. Both positions are dispelled by John. We must take sin seriously in our lives to avoid it, to kill it, but we're no longer slaves to it. But it is also true that until we reach glory, we will never be sinless. So don't be casual about your sin, but also do not fail to take comfort in what Christ has done for you. And that's exactly where John goes in the verse, isn't it? Right? I've written to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a beautiful compliment to the first part of the sentence, right? Let's think about this for a few minutes. This word is used here in 1 John and then in John's gospel four times, the word advocate or helper. And you know, in John's gospel, it refers to the Holy Spirit each time. And so in one sense, we have an advocate in us and we have an advocate in heaven. The Holy Spirit in us and in our Savior who is exalted in the heavenly places. The idea here, though, is that the Son of God comes alongside us and speaks on our behalf. That's the idea of an advocate. He does not leave us to fend for ourselves before the Father. Right? And this truth, this is a critical truth, the fact that he is righteous. The problem for you and I is that we are unrighteous. We are sinful and fallen, and to try to come to the Father on our own would end poorly for all of us. But he has no sin. He has always acted righteously in all he thought or did. Listen, when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you become a Christian, you become more deeply sensitive to your sin. You begin to see that, in fact, I'm a lot more sinful than I ever realized before. And it's not only felt, but the truth is we continue to sin after we become Christians, right? And sometimes those sins can be pretty big. And that's why we need Christ as our advocate. Our sins are great, but his advocacy is greater and speaks louder. So when you sin, Christian, Christ steps up to advocate on your behalf before the Father. He speaks up for his brothers and sisters because we are in him by faith. We have confidence that before God, we are in right standing. Not because God doesn't take sin seriously, but because we have an advocate who is completely righteous. One writer says, there is no chance that what he, Jesus, urges in God's presence will be rejected because it fails to measure up to the standard of the righteous judge, because he is of the same sterling character. And so let me give two implications of this truth. Number one, you cannot be your own advocate. Some of you here this morning may be under the false impression that you are good with God and going to heaven because you're a good person and have lived a good life. Essentially, whether you thought about it this way or not, you're banking on being your own advocate. And I'm just lovingly warning you right now that that will not work out well for you. No sinful human can stand before a holy God and live. You on your own will find yourself cast out of his holy presence for all eternity if you try to stand on your own. There is only one who can advocate on your behalf before the Father and put you in right standing with him, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so I implore you this morning, if that's what you're thinking, that you would instead see your sinfulness and trust in Christ to be your only advocate. Secondly, just real quickly, this is somewhat related to the first point, but there's no one else who can advocate for us, right? There's no one else outside of us. There's no, you know, this is why we don't hold to the intercession of the saints or to the Virgin Mary or anything like that. We have one advocate, one intercessor, and it is Jesus Christ the righteous. And why can he function as our advocate? Verse 2, because he, the righteous one, has done all that is necessary to atone for sin, right? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. It's all connected. Jesus can be our advocate and forgive our sin because he is the propitiation for those sins. Now, propitiation is a big word, and you won't hear it over coffee with a friend tomorrow. So let me explain it. Very simply, it is the truth that in Jesus Christ, he is the sacrifice who took God's wrath upon himself so that now we can experience God's favor. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of holiness and justice. Because sin is an offense to God's holy nature, he has righteous anger toward us sinners. You with me so far? Okay, you see the problem. Now, in many ancient cultures, the idea of propitiation was essentially humans having to appease fickle and unstable gods who could become angry at any minute, and they would have to give them gifts, right? This would propitiate their wrath. These gods were prone to mood swings, and you could be struck down any second. However, the biblical view of propitiation differs significantly, doesn't it? Not in the sense that God does not have wrath. Please understand me. God's wrath is real. It is his righteous response to sin. Human beings outside of Christ will face God's wrath for their sin. But he is not an uncontrolled, volatile deity prone to outbursts. His wrath is his steady, unrelenting, uncompromising opposition to evil. But see, where this differs with sort of the ancient concept is that God himself provides the very remedy that deals with his righteous anger towards sin. In love, he sends his one and only Son to live the perfect sinless life that we all fail to live and die on the cross for our sins, to drink the cup of wrath on himself, shed his blood to cover our sin and make atonement. There is no more wrath for you and I because our Savior took it all upon himself. John says it in this way later in the letter, 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath was not appeased by some external gift, but by his own self-giving of his Son. John Stott, the famous preacher, put it this way: It is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. You should rejoice this morning. God has sent his Son to pay for all of your sins. His righteous anger over your sin has been absorbed by his Son on the cross. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, has been raised from the dead, is now exalted in the heavens, and even today acts as our advocate when we sin. And so we have hope in the Christian life. The work is finished. And this wrath-bearing, sin-atoning work is for the whole world. End of verse 2. This doesn't mean everybody's sins are just forgiven by, you know, everybody, regardless of whether they believe or not, of course. But it does mean that there is no other way for a human being to be reconciled to God, for their sins to be propitiated, than through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, let me conclude by saying this. The theme of this letter, as I told you last week, is assurance. And from this passage today, one way that we can see that we have assurance is by seeing if you have the right view of and attitude toward your sin. Or if you didn't when you got here, are you willing to correct? If you're fighting against sin in your life and you're taking it seriously, and if you're being open and transparent and confessing your sins and continuing to hold fast to Jesus Christ and his totally sufficient work for you on the cross and his advocacy for you, then assurance is yours. You might not be where you want to be, but are you seeing these signs? Are they in your life that John is talking about here? I hope so. But if you're finding that your life is summarized by darkness, not light, and you're afraid this morning that you're still walking in that darkness, then come speak to me. Come into the light as he is in the light and be cleansed from all sin. So let us be clear-eyed about our own sinfulness and let us take it seriously. But also let us rest with confidence in the truth that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning. We pray that you would continue to change us, to transform us. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. That you have, we were once blind, but now we see. And Lord, we want to just praise your name for giving us fellowship with you through your Son and fellowship with one another, knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Lord, let us, none of us, deceive ourselves and think that we have no sin. Lord, let us take sin seriously, but at the same time, let us also know that when we do sin, we have an advocate. We're not left hanging out there on our own, for we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Thank you that Jesus Christ the righteous has come. He has lived the life we failed to live. He has died the death we deserved to die, and he has been raised from the dead, assuring our salvation, and is raised at your right hand. And so, Lord, we give you all the glory and honor and praise this morning as we continue to pursue holiness and also trust and rest in what our Savior has done for us. We pray these things in his name.